So we come to the sixth and final Sunday of the church calendar and of Epiphany. Next week begins the season of Lent. This week is what is called Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday follows, and then of course we have the season of Lent. We've tried to emphasize as we've gone through this part of the church calendar that the Epiphany, of course, when we consider it, it's about the manifestation of Christ and of who he is. And so we've worked through that these last few weeks. In our first Sunday of Epiphany, we talked about the baptism of Christ. And this was in the context of where the announcement is made by both John and Jesus that the kingdom of God is at hand. We said a great deal, indeed 35 or 40 minutes worth on that passage. But one thing that we did note is that in that baptism passage, Christ is identifying with us as man. There is some correspondence between the Mount of Transfiguration and the baptism of our Lord Christ. In the baptism of our Lord Christ, we do hear once again the voice of the Father. In the Transfiguration, we hear the voice of the Father. But in the baptism, it seems like what's going on is that Christ is being identified in his earthly ministry with man. Here in the Mount of Transfiguration, the identity seems to be going on, the identification seems to be going on, is his identification with God. In both places, though, we hear the divine voice impressing its favor. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or just, this is my beloved Son. Again, the emphasis being there on the person and work of Christ. When we come to the second and third Sunday of Epiphany, we talked about Christ's omniscience. We looked at God's omniscience in the Old Testament. And the Epiphany passages pointed to this idea that Christ knew Nathanael ahead of time. And we married the idea of God's omniscience with the omniscience of Christ. And the fourth Sunday, we dealt with the casting out of the demoniac, the demon. And we pressed upon the hearers what's being taught there in the scriptures is that with the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of come, that future age that they were looking forward to in the Old Testament, is indeed broken in upon them, not only in the casting out of the demons, but also in the fifth Sunday in the bringing of healing to the sick and diseased. All of this was to be a demonstration to those who had eyes to see at that time that Christ indeed was the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one who was to bring in this future age into the present. And now this last Sunday we consider the Transfiguration. As we said, all of this communicates that the long-anticipated Messiah the covenant fathers had spoken of had arrived. The age to come is present in the person of the Lord Christ, and all that he does from his healing, from his baptism, from his casting out of demons, from his incredible wisdom that pours out that is greater than those scribes and Pharisees, to his authority, all of this is communicating, is shouting to us that the Messiah has come. All of this then is what we call redemptive history. It's real history, but it's the history of God's redemptive work as culminating in Jesus Christ. Now, why is a sermon series like this important to your faith? And these are all comments by way of introduction. We would say just a few things at this point of why it's important for us to consider these things, why you should devour them, hold them in your minds, consider them, and mull them over. The first thing we would say is it requires you to see that the kingdom of God is present. Remember our now, not yet hermeneutic. What we've been looking at the past few weeks is the nowness of the kingdom in the first century. This is important to realize because the majority of Christians that you will meet every day, that you'll interact with, do not believe and do not hold to the presentness of the kingdom. Now, they're not self-consciously, most of them do not self-consciously say that to themselves, but they have grown up and they have learned in churches where the kingdom is only what? Future. And so there is no sense of the presence of the kingdom now. And that's true, I would say, probably 85 to 90% of the Christians that you meet. They say that the kingdom of God is only future. They look forward to some future day when Jesus returns and sets up his rule and kingdom in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is then totally not yet. And in this series, we've been trying to teach, consistent with the scripture accounts, that the kingdom of God has arrived. And that's important for you to understand your faith walk. Yes, we have said and continue to say that there's a not yet aspect of the kingdom. It would be foolish for us to think otherwise. Walking down a couple miles to the hospital would convince us of the not yetness of the kingdom. But the kingdom is also present. There is a nowness to this kingdom. And we dare not, we might say at the same time, completely relegate the nowness of the kingdom to some kind of spiritual, ethereal realm without saying that it has physical and corporeal impact. We see the nowness of our kingdom in the corporeal, physical aspect of this world. We see the nowness of our kingdom when our Christian families are whole, when the relationship within our families and within our churches bespeak of the fact that they've been touched by the Spirit of Christ and that they are themselves manifestations of the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God is seen as present among us. When we do all that we do, when we put our hands to our vocations and callings and careers, when we do all that we do to the glory of God and seek to glorify Him, what's being shouted for those who have ears to hear is what? The kingdom is present. When wives toil in their household duties, when husbands go out in order to work the ground and the thorns and the thistles, when they do it faithfully, when all of us take dominion and seek to do it faithfully, we're pronouncing that the kingdom of God is present. And this is a message that the church in the West needs to hear today again. This is a message that's everywhere found in the pages of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Secondly, we would say another important reason for a sermon series like this is it allows you to focus on Christ, who is the kingdom, as opposed to focus on Israel or Jews, as somehow being wrapped up with kingdom events as if Israel is more important than the king. We look at these passages and we see the clear reality that our focus must be on Christ and not some kind of real estate over in the Middle East. The kingdom has come. We're not wrapped up and find ourselves overwhelmed by the drama that goes on in the Middle East all the time. Indeed, we're wrapped up with Christ and His drama. We would say another reason a sermon series like this is important is that aid you in reading the scripture in terms of the scripture and not in terms of the newspaper. I hope that we've demonstrated here that when we read the scriptures, we ask ourselves, how does the knowledge of the unfolding and organic growth of the rest of the scripture impact the blooming of the kingdom in the gospel accounts? You see, the gospel accounts are much like the point in the novel where you find the crescendo. All that comes from before, between Genesis and Malachi working its way, is seed growing into plant. But when you get to the Gospels, there you have the blooming. And as we read Scripture, we have to realize it, and we have to read it and realize that it's an organic whole. We don't look at the newspaper and then say, oh yeah, there's Scripture. We look at Scripture and say, oh yeah, there's Scripture. This is God's testimony, His unfolding story come to full flower. Fourthly, I would say that a sermon series like this is important because along the way we've tried to include the idea that as a people who have been swept up into this kingdom of God, we have the privileges and responsibilities to live in terms of the presentness of the kingdom. For example, having been made citizens in the kingdom of a king who is merciful and gentle, we seek to demonstrate those virtues in our own lives. Being citizens of the kingdom of God, we resist evil because evil is inconsistent with this already present kingdom. We are extenders of the kingdom. We are agents of the kingdom. And we bring the presentness, the nowness of the kingdom wherever it is that we trod. When we consider then proper the passage at hand, we're reminded again of reading the Scripture in light of Scripture. To do that quickly, we're going to be doing that, developing throughout the time that we have together. But notice right off the bat what the Father says. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. This is again echoing what we find in the Old Testament. There in Isaiah, God can say, behold my servant. I will stay upon Him, mine elect in whom my soul delights. And here, Christ is spoken of as being the beloved Son. He is the servant spoken of in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Again, just already a foretaste of the fact that there's this organic unity between the Scriptures. As we continue to consider the Transfiguration, it's interesting to where the Transfiguration is placed in Mark's Gospel. Before the exaltation, the Transfiguration is a prediction by Christ of his own death and resurrection, the humiliation in the life of Christ. Just after the Transfiguration, Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection. It's almost as if Mark is trying to squeeze in the idea that there's a realm into which the Lord Jesus Christ can be resurrected. Right? I'm going to die and be resurrected. And then he talks about this realm and the Transfiguration, this other realm, and then he talks about death and resurrection again. And so what's communicated here is that there is a realm in which I'm going to be resurrected into. Certainly resurrection can be easier to comprehend if there's a comprehension that there's another living realm beyond this life. So inherent in the story of the Transfiguration is the promise of a kind of life beyond what is apparent to earthly eyes most of the time. Hebrews 12 speaks of this other realm, and it talks about being that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of what? Witnesses. That's right. The Transfiguration reminds us then again that there is another realm, a life beyond life. Some years ago, I was talking to an academic atheist at a conference. His burden was to prove that we come from nothing and we go to nothing in his lecture, and I grabbed him afterwards and spoke with him and challenged him. I encountered him then in that conversation, and I reminded him that the Transfiguration reminds modern man that the end of our lives is not the end of reality. It's not the case that when one dies, one is unconscious. There is another realm, and the Transfiguration account with Moses and Elijah reminds us that we're moving from life to life. And it reminds us that in the reality of this other realm, that we have to live in light of this other realm and not invest all of our hope here. If nothing else, and there is much more, the Transfiguration reminds us that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is not a true synopsis of life. As we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, I think about how it gets perhaps incarnated in other Western literature. Tolkien, for example, was a Roman Catholic, and one wonders if his understanding and his majestic work was somewhat based upon this Transfiguration account. Tolkien speaks of the elven lords who, quote, have dwelt in the blessed realm and who live at once in both worlds. Of them, Tolkien says that against both the seen and the unseen, they have great power. Tolkien talks about Gandalf in Fangorn's Forest when he reveals himself. The revelation that he describes of Gandalf is not a great deal different than what we found described here. And there's some correspondence in Western literature of this story. As we now continue into the heart of the story, I want to consider some of the motifs that we find here, some of the symbolism, and then we'll look at the personalities that we find in the Scripture. As we turn to the Scripture here, we see that now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. The idea of 6 days is not unique. It's not the first time we see 6 days as a time of preparation for some kind of theophany or Christophany or some kind of divine appearance where the age to come finds itself impacting upon and revealing itself on this present age. If you go to Exodus chapter 24, you read, then Moses went up to the mount, and the cloud covered the mountain. By the way, those are other themes that we see here as well. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And so there, Moses spends 6 days in preparation before he encounters the theophany on the mount in the context of clouds. This is going on here as well. 6 days of preparation set aside before they go up to this high mountain apart by themselves. And so it seems that the 6 days preparation period is connected to a witnessing of a vision of divine glory. There's a likely a connection then between here and the passage in Exodus. Moses witnesses to the glory of God, and the disciples witness the brightness of God's glory. If there is this connection here, then it's one of those testimonies of Scripture where another divine character quality of the Father is seen in the Son. So what is being subtly communicated is the divine nature of our Lord Christ. Which is just to say that just as Moses saw the resplendent glory of God, so now the disciples are seeing the resplendent glory of Christ, and the subtext that's being communicated that is that Christ is God. Make sense? See the connection? But the disciples are witnessing the glorified and divine Christ in a kind of time before the time manifestation is confirmed by John's record in the Apocalypse of Revelation. There in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 14, John comes face to face with the resurrected and ascended Christ, and listen to how he's described there in Revelation 1, 14. His head and hairs were white as wool and as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There's a lot of correspondence between that description in Revelation and the description here, which convinces us that Christ here is giving us a time before the time of his glorious person, the resurrection body. The whiteness here communicates the intense glory radiating from the sun. We might, in our language today, if we were to write this account inspired by the Holy Spirit, we might say he was like a supernova. That's the closest that I can come to what's trying to be communicated here. Snow was as close as they could come to this intense spectacle of God's person. That the divinity of Christ is being underscored here by is seen by Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. There in Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. But again, note the connection between white as snow. So the Mount of Transfiguration, the post-ascension divinity of Christ is put on display. And what is communicated for those who have eyes to see and for those who are paying attention, when we read about all that leads up to this event and all that follows this event, what this reads as, what this means is that he who is God is glorified. And that glorified God is going to do something that you wouldn't expect to happen in this context of this intense glorification being manifested. What he's going to do in the context of this incredible exaltation is he's going to be humiliated to die. That's what's sandwiched around this event. And so somehow here we see what Mark is doing. He's making glorification and exaltation to be two aspects of the divine character of God that walk together, as paradoxical as that must have seemed and even remains to us today. The paradox of the kingdom, then, if we connect all these ideas, is it comes with both glory and humility at the same time. During Epiphany, we find the Lord Christ everywhere assaulting the kingdom of Satan. There is the glory. We even see the proclamation here of his divinity, and yet all this is wrapped in the enigma of his coming humiliation, his death and burial. This again serves as the analogy for the now and not yet of the kingdom that we live in. It has arrived in glory, and yet that kingdom more often than not comes to us as wrapped in humility. Paul was the great champion of the kingdom, a performer of miracles, but a champion given a thorn in the flesh. Peter does many great miracles himself in the context of kingdom work, and yet Stephen and James are recorded as martyred in Scripture. Glory and humility. We share in the glory of Christ, and yet we do so only around the word broken, the humble elements of bread and wine and water. The kingdom is present. The Mount of Transfiguration tells us that The kingdom is yet to come. The fact that we are not yet transfigured tells us that. There is in the Christian life then at one at the same time, just in the life of Christ, this idea of exaltation and humiliation. The kingdom comes with both in their wake. Let's look at some of the imagery here. The idea of this is on a mountain in verse 2. He led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. I've tried to teach in, over the years here the importance of the mountain. I hope that now what I'm going to say, you're going to respond with, yeah, I've heard that before, which would be a good thing for me. But as we consider the scripture, we understand that mountain is not something that's accidental in terms of the way it's used. Here I'm quoting from the Dictionary of Bible Imagery. Quote, almost from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are sites of transcendent spiritual experiences, encounters with God, or appearances by God. In Ezekiel, we find the Garden of Eden on a mountain. Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain. God appears to Moses and speaks from the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God. And he encounters Elijah on the same site. Most impressive of all is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which Moses ascends into a cloud to meet God. A similar picture emerges from the New Testament where Jesus is associated with mountains. Jesus resorted to mountains to be alone and to pray and to teach his listeners. It was a mountain that Jesus refuted Satan's temptation. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that mountain again. When you read your Bibles in your own personal devotion, whenever a mountain shows up, bells should be going off about encounter with God. Even in the New Testament with our Lord Christ, he gives a great commission from a mountain in Galilee. Hebrews 12 contrasts Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the context of the transition from the Old to the New Covenant. And God's people, as communicated, have gone from one mountain to another. These mountains and are symbols of the Old and New Covenant had their foundation in the first mountain temple, the Garden of Eden. So there you have this idea of mountain. It's not insignificant that it's found here. It is a very real mountain. It's not here just for imagery. It exists physically, but it's significant and metaphorically what it's doing throughout the scriptures. It talks about the encounter with God. We could do the same thing with the cloud motif that we find here in this passage. Verse 7, and a cloud came down from the mountain. We find clouds throughout the scripture. After the exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites are wandering, and what are they comforted by in terms of God's presence? The cloud. The cloud goes before them by the day and the pillar of fire by night. There is that idea of the cloud. Exodus 16 associates the cloud in the wilderness with the glory of God. The Lord in the Old Testament rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The isles of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of Egyptians melt within them. Like God in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament rides on the clouds, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And one of the most pervasive images of Christ's return is the idea of one who rides his cloud chariot into battle. So often when you get the idea of clouds, it's another imagery that we find throughout Scripture that talking about the presence of God. Remember, even when Christ ascends, he ascends where? Into a cloud, into God's presence. Now, when he ascended, was that a real cloud? Absolutely. But it's also doing double duty. It's a real cloud, but it's communicating what? The presence of God. And so this cloud that's descending upon them that's recorded here is a way to communicate that God's presence was among them. When you read your Bibles, when you do your devotions, when you find clouds, that's not insignificant. There's imagery that's going on there that you need to pay attention to. We can spend more time on the imagery, but let's move on to the persons present. Moses and Elijah, why them? Well, they were two figures whose passings were mysterious. They have that much in common. And they were believed by many of the Jews to be God's forerunners or harbingers of the end times. But that's true as can be seen from verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. And he said unto him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why do they say Elijah must come first? Come first before what? Before the end. Right? Verse 12 there also. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has come. Has come before what? Before these last things. And so what's being communicated here with Elijah and Moses is likely the fact that they were understood to be those who were going to come that would communicate that the end of the days was upon them. And so here we find indeed Elijah and a Moses. They did both die in mysterious ways. Of course, Elijah, you know the story. He's taken by a chariot up into heaven. Moses in Exodus is buried by God himself, so it's a bit mysterious. And as such, these two men were thought to be available for God to send back to prepare for the end times. The fact that they're here thus communicates again that we are now living in what? The end times. We've been living in the end times since the advent of Christ. Now, some have noted, and perhaps wisely so, that Scripture seems to speak of not only the end times, but the end of the end times. That becomes an interesting discussion by itself. But at the very least, we understand that if all this is true, then it really is the case that we're living in what? The nowness of the kingdom. It is present. That should be a great encouragement to us. Christ has overcome. He has conquered. When he said it's finished, he means that the battle is already won. The kingdom is present. What are they talking about there? Well, we don't know from Mark, but Luke tells us that they're talking about Christ's departure or Christ's exodus. Interesting word to use there. Christ's exodus. So even in the middle of this glorification, where he's white as snow and he has these end time precursors among him, when all this glory is resplendent, he's talking about his humiliation. There it is again. Glorification, humiliation, hand in hand at the same time. It's not a wonder that they're talking about his departure or his exodus, because this would have been a matter that was very close to the Old Testament saints. And one thing that we can't forget, that inasmuch as that it's Elijah and Moses, what's going on there is that as federal heads, they represent the law and the prophets. So that when they are there at Transfiguration, all of the covenant saints from the Old Testament are represented there as well. And well, they would have an interest in his exodus, because their future, which is already secure, is wrapped up in the certainty of what he's going to do in his departure. The Messiah is their champion as well as ours, and his exodus is their exodus as well. Now, this interesting conversation on Peter's part, Peter answered in verse 5, you know how sometimes when you get panicked, you don't know what to say. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say. The reason I said it fast is because I can envision that's probably the way it was. He just overwhelmed with what was going on around him. We see that as just Peter blurting out something, and it may be the case that he was blurting out, making noise to make noise, to fill up empty space, so to speak. But there's also a reality that he's connecting dots. There's something from the Old Testament that he's referring to. It's not just that he came up with the three booth idea from nowhere. This bit about building tabernacles or booths. He's fearful, the scripture tells us, and wouldn't you be afraid if you were on the cusp of the end of the world? But here he's probably drawing from Zechariah chapter 4. But it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which were kept in booths. So Peter, probably with Zechariah rumming around through his head, thinks that the end is upon them, and in order for the end to be upon them, it's got to be in the context of building some booths and tabernacles. And so that's what he blurts out. This God-commanded festival kept by Jews for centuries was considered a possible time for God's taking control of God's creation and beginning the age of peace. So Peter's comments and that were not off the wall, but consistent with Jewish understanding. It's interesting, the voice of the Father and what he says at this particular point. My beloved Son, my Son in whom I take delight, my Messiah, my servant. And then he says, hear him, or listen to him. I would suggest that this impresses upon us again that the idea of Christianity is a life of the what? Mind. Right? Listen to him. In other words, hear him, understand him, draw from him the truth. It's the life of the mind. It's not the life of the experience. It's not the life of the emotion. It's not the life of the utter sense of dependence. It's the life of the mind. We are called to think God's thoughts after him. Hear him. Listen to him. There's a great deal more that we could draw from this passage. But let us round off in our time this morning. Perhaps we would be well reminded that the Mount of Transfiguration then becomes an objective marker of God's salvation narrative. And my point is our belief in the nowness or the presence of the kingdom is not pinned upon our own personal experience, our subjective experience. It's not pinned upon us having a rousing good time in worship where we're throwing ourselves all over the place. It's not dependent upon our sense of utter dependence, although we are utterly dependent. The objective markers for the fact that we're in the kingdom of God is the fact of these historical truths, including the transfiguration. The fact that this is the case for Peter, that Peter understood this, is seen in what he writes in his letter. He can tell them, we have not followed deceivable fables when we opened to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ. But with our own eyes, we saw his majesty. Where? The Mount of Transfiguration. For he received of God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from that excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we heard when it came from heaven, being with him in the holy mount. You see, faith rests on objective markers. Our faith rests on the fact that it's objectively true. Our subjective feelings about it, they're nice to have, but they are not what our stand upon the truth is based upon. It's based upon these kind of objective markers. Also the kind of objective markers that said Christ died for our sins and in 3 days rose again. In conclusion, secondly, we can say we'd be reminded that God's glory and God's time that we can be reminded that God's glory comes in God's time and according to God's moment. There's nothing so foolish as to think that somehow we can seize God's glory somehow. God's glory comes to us in God's time, and if Scripture is any indication, the glory of God is never far removed in this life with the theology of the cross. Everybody wants the glory. Nobody wants the humiliation. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. Third, we're reminded of how the presence of the kingdom is wrapped up in the death of Christ. Our hope for the kingdom is anchored in the fact that we're united to Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The victory of Christ is our victory. Only because of his resurrection and ascension that we've been included in that. But this victory, as I said earlier, is not only a spiritual victory, though it is that. It's not only a spiritual victory without any corporeal repercussions. The kingdom has come. Demons have been cast out. People have been healed. Lepers have been touched. Whereas in once upon a time, if you touched somebody, you were unclean. Now with Christ the King, if somebody touches you, they're clean. Referring to Christ. The kingdom has come. The presence of the kingdom is now. We have to quit living as if we're defeated. We're not defeated. We're victorious because Christ is championed. And all the gospel accounts shouts and screams at us all the time. The victory of Christ is our victory, but the victory is not only a spiritual victory. Christ is conquered, and so we move in that victory, understanding the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church upon the defenses of the defense mechanisms of Satan. And so the Mount Transfiguration reminds us again that we need to live in light of the kingdom and the nowness of it. the anticipation, the fact of going from victory into victory, not by our own strength of power, but because we are united and anchored in Christ who has already won the victory. And that transfiguration reminds us again of the glorious God that we serve. May God grant us grace to esteem His transfiguration. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, sometimes we feel like we're children. When we come to your word, so deep is it, Father. The meaning is so overwhelming. The impact that it's called to have upon our lives is explosive, and we don't capture it enough. Forgive us, Father. Grant us grace, Father, to marry the impact of the kingdom that we see in the Scriptures with the times in which we live. We would not have an over-realized eschatology, Father. We would not emphasize too much nowness to the neglect of the not yetness. And yet at the same time, Father, we would not have an under-realized eschatology where we emphasize too much the not yetness to the neglect of the nowness. So grant us grace, Father, to feel these tensions running through us. Help us to realize also at the same time that we live in an age that loves to trump the not yetness. Help us, Father, to warn against that and live in the nowness of the kingdom. Make us fit, Father, for when we engage in conversations with those, Father, that have a firm grip on the not yetness, but are long ways from seeing the nowness. Thank you, Father, for the kingdom has come in Christ. Thank you, Father, for He being our champion. In Christ's name we pray.